Surely it's a pleasure to welcome you this evening. It's great to know that there are visitors here who have come at the invitation of members of the congregation, and we welcome you particularly because you're honored guests. It's been a joy for me to be in your midst and to make a lot of renewed times with people that I've been around a long time before and to get to know what's going on in their lives. It's been a very pleasant day today and a joy. The opportunity of caring about God's work and doing His work is certainly a great challenge. When we read in Luke, the 19th chapter, and that doesn't have a spare, does it? That's all right. When we read in Luke, the 19th chapter, in verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost," we understand the purpose of Jesus Christ, not only in giving the plan of salvation, but telling men what they ought to do. But the beginning of that was that He had to find them. He had to identify them. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. In a day and time when we are so busy and so hurried, the seeking has become a more important task and a more important responsibility. So many of the things that I've said will have to deal with what you do to seek the lost. I have not focused very much on the proposal for a study, but that's an important part, and yet it is a thing that you need 6 or 8 people who can do that, and it isn't a necessary function for everybody in the congregation to be able to organize and teach a home study. Out of this congregation, I'd hope that you would have 25, 30, 35 people who would be able to take the lessons and sit down and study with the lost. But the key factor is finding them, seeking them. And if you will tell something to a friend or a neighbor, anyone, not someone that you think is going to necessarily respond, but just say something good about the congregation, recommend or invite to 100 people a year, you're going to find 5 of those that are responsive, and one of those is going to be a genuine prospect. Out of those 5 that respond, they'll bring someone with them. 10 people will come in. And somewhere in that mist, there's going to be someone who's genuinely seeking. And once they're seeking, it'll be easy to take care of the teaching. And so I'm not minimizing the teaching at all. It's just that we do that rather well. And that's not where we have to emphasize. We have the opportunity of seeing 20, 30 souls. There are a number of congregations much smaller than you that will baptize 20 or 30 converts a year, not just talking about their children, but people that they reach out and adults. And when you imagine the kind of vitality and the strength that that would bring to this congregation, you look forward to it with a sense of joy. We haven't conducted a question period, and we may do that tomorrow night after service. I have received a question or two, and I'll stop and just address those right now. Because you are a congregation that's scattered around, and your drive times are getting longer and longer, there is a dual view we have about drive times. And that is, everything else we drive a long way for, but with churches, we sort of see them as neighborhood institutions, and we think of them too much in neighborhood areas. You need to understand the drive time rules about churches. The first circle that is just neighborhood today is a 20-minute drive time circle. Anybody within 20 minutes of this building, which reaches out quite a distance, anybody within that time area is neighborhood. You don't worry about inviting them. Someone with good motivation will be within a 30-minute drive time, and someone with a very strong motivation will come 45 minutes. Most churches have some people that come 45 minutes. But this raises a question with some brethren about, what do you say when someone says, well, why do you go way over there? And we are timid to invite someone if there's a little increase in drive time. Well, the first thing I would ask, are you embarrassed? Are you uncertain? Are you prepared to engage in the questions that are a part of this. There is a great response if you just stop and think about it and take a positive view about that for a moment. People drive 20, 30 minutes for just a hamburger. And you can answer when they say, well, why do you go down there? And you can say, I go down there because that's the best church I know. Or I go down there because they teach the Bible well and they try to practice it. I go down there because it's worth the effort. You can say, I go down there because they're truly following the commandments in the Bible. I go down there because they're a great church. You could say something a little off or a little calm or different by saying, well, I'd go that far for a steak, and this is better than steak. And once you put a positive recommendation with the recommendation you make, once you say, it's worth it, I get that much good out of it, then there is a curiosity factor that you add. The very fact that you go and they go, and when you end up and you say, I think they'll like it, that you'll like it too. It doesn't turn into a negative. You can turn it into a positive. Now let me stop and take a question I haven't been asked here, but this is one of the two most common questions I'm asked. And that is, if you invite people, you're going to run into some other religious people. And what do you say if they say to you, I'll go with you if you'll go with me? Well, the first thing you need to do is decide what you have. Who are you dealing with? Are you dealing with a prospect? Are you dealing with a personal worker? Someone's trying to convert you. Or at the very best, are you dealing with a project? A project is someone that is going to take 2 to 10 years to reach and take a lot more skill to work with them and to gently carry them through all the stages because they're not as motivated as a prospect. Now, these are the three groups of people who will talk religion with you. That normally people will not talk religion with you. Most people who talk religion with you are personal workers. People who are genuine prospects don't talk very much until after a while. Maybe 1 out of 1,000 will. But that, if they're talking religion with you, you first ask, are they trying to convert me? And you have to sometimes decide, am I dealing with a personal worker? Or at the very best, am I dealing with a project? Now, here's what you can say. You can say, after you visit with us, I'll do my best to visit with you when we're not meeting, of course. And I look forward to talking about both services with you. Now, that says that I'm going to discuss this, and I'm going to expect you to talk about it. And most personal workers don't want to talk about anything very religious. They want you to come, but they don't want to talk about it, and so that eliminates that group. If they will talk about it, that is a group that gives you some opportunity, and there's some great opportunities that do come if they all agree to talk with you. Your real problem is to find a prospect. You can give them that kind of response, but then you turn around and you start looking for a real prospect. Many of us are put off because we've not been doing personal work. We've been doing self-education. We've been talking with personal workers, and that's fine. But that's not doing personal work yourself because you don't even have a prospect at that point. And you need to do the contact first to find someone who really is sincerely seeking. Tonight, I want to focus on the last step that is a part of expanding the population of heaven. If you're going to increase the population of heaven, you're going to have to learn nursery school, infant care, looking after a loving babe. There are a lot of people in this old world that don't know how to take care of a baby. And there are some very vicious and cruel practices around the world. In the city of Rome, there was a practice of a newborn being taken and held out to the father. And he looked, and if he decided, it maybe if it looked like him or if it was his or whatever he decided, if he wanted it or whatever, if he reached out and took the baby, the child was his and his responsibility. If he looked at the infant and turned his back on it, they would take the infant in the city of Rome and take it out to the cold stone benches of the Colosseum and lay it out to be exposed overnight. In the morning, there would come a cart along through the interior of the Colosseum, and they would pick up the dead bodies of infants that had passed away from exposure. And you say, how cruel could that be? How terrible and how thoughtless to take that breathing, precious infant, and it's laying there on the Colosseum bench, and let it die. And we're so thrilled when somebody walks down the aisle, and when they're baptized, and when they're born again, and we hug them while their hair is wet, and we sit on the front bench and have a prayer, and then we get up and leave them on the front bench, and a lot of them die right there because we don't follow up on the things that are necessary. You're not going to increase the population of heaven until you understand the importance of how you treat a babe. Another way of saying it, in church growth, people will often talk about closing the back door. We convert people and bring them in the front door, but if they go right out the back door, you don't increase. And I know of congregations that they'll baptize 15 people a year, and they're all excited about their personal work. And after 4 or 5 years, you ask, well, how's the attendance doing? It's just the same as it was 5 years before or 10 years before. And what's happening is they're not running their nursery school. They're great at their evangelism, but they're not doing the things that are necessary. So I'd like to emphasize 2 points tonight. One is that you are saved to learn. You're saved to begin an educational process. And second, that you're saved to love. There is a special relationship that God shows and God intends to be a part of His people, and it is to start with the new birth. First, you are saved to begin a learning process. When we converted babes in the past, there were not nearly as many problems. They normally were developed and educated and brought along through regular preaching and through regular classes. When they were baptized, they already knew more about the Old Testament and some other things. They knew more about morals. And they already had more help on their attitudes and on their morals. So there were very few first-year teaching plans and programs that were conducted. They weren't necessary over the years. Teaching babes now is very different. First, they know much less today when we baptize them. They have not had as much teaching, and their religious development is not nearly as extensive. They have many more immoral influences like TV and music and bad habits. They have friends that are a drain on them, and family that's a drain on them. And so that they have increased problems. It's amazing how many people we have to teach that you can't live with somebody that's not your husband and wife, and just simple things that have to be taught. And they are very, very busy. The studies they've had have been briefer and fewer. We baptize most people after they believe the Bible. We baptize them in the 4th or 5th study today. That years ago, they would have 10 or 15 hours of study behind them normally, which means that in 4 45-minute sessions, they haven't begun to get the teaching that they would have had years before. So that means we have a number of things that we have to do in that first year. And there are some things that are working. There's a program where there may be 12 families in a congregation that each study a lesson that is needed by most new converts. And some of them are about doctrine, and some of them are about morals, and some of them are about practical things in the church. And each family will teach that lesson to each new convert. And they have them in their home, or they may go to the prospect's house, but normally they have them in their home. And so the new convert learns 12 families, learns 12 lessons. A number of bridges are built in that. The problem with that is you've got to have a great deacon that really believes in the program to make sure that everybody sets up their appointment. Otherwise, you only get about 4 studies in a year. We're so busy that somebody's got a problem this week and somebody that, and they don't get to talk to somebody, the other person, don't know who they are, and it'll be 3 or 4 weeks before they get together and talk about it, and it just stretches out to where it doesn't do much good. You've got to have a deacon who really, really believes in it, and he'll talk to 6 people between the prospects and the teachers in a normal Sunday to make sure that those lessons are being arranged. There are some churches that are doing a 1-year, 3-step program where they discuss basic life and morals, doctrine and background for a few months. Then they move to a much more advanced kind of series, and then they finish out the year with some lessons on what do you do for others, how you serve, how you can help them. And that program is very effective, and some churches are keeping maybe 85% of their babes. Then you can have brethren, if nothing else is going on, that someone can take a great interest in a new convert and serve as a parent to them, as Paul was a parent to Timothy, father to Timothy, or a mentor to them to help them and to spend the time and to make the effort, understanding how precious a soul really is. There are things that can work, but they're going to take a lot more effort today at their teaching. There's some principles that we must understand in that teaching process, and some brethren don't understand those, that the teaching must be developmental, and there are 3 scriptures we'll look at on that. And the second point we'll make is that teaching babes takes some time. It isn't something that's just done in a couple of lessons. First, it has to be developmental. In 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So you have to start out with the milk, and you have to start out with the simple areas. We see the developmental concept even after Paul had taught the brethren at Corinth for some months, when he writes 1 Corinthians, and this is probably his second epistle to them, and he says that he can't talk to them as unto spiritual men, but as unto men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for ye were not yet able to receive it. You can give them something that's beyond where they are. In fact, he says, indeed, even now, you're not yet able. Paul was not a coward, and he was not a shallow preacher when he was aware of where his students were and aware that they could only take one step at a time. You've got to be aware of where your students are in the developmental process. If you want to understand how serious that is, think of all the time that Jesus spent with the apostles. They were good Jewish students. They knew their Old Testament. He had spent the full last year of his ministry with them. He had had a good portion of his time before that. He only has maybe 3.5 years in his ministry, and he takes this huge block of time out for just the disciples, the apostles. And yet, even then, when he comes to the Last Supper, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. And he was aware that he could overload them and go too far. And so you must be deeply concerned about understanding where they are and what they need, the next steps to pull them along. You need to also understand that it takes some time. In the book of Colossians, we see the suggestion that they still have some serious problems with deep habits, and that Paul is still encouraging them to work through that they're not going to solve everything immediately. It doesn't mean that we just say, it doesn't make any difference, I know you haven't overcome that. But that we encourage, but we understand that deep habits are not solved in one commitment or one decision. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. That's the decision that you made. After you make that decision, then you've got to work on the deep habits that are there. If we're going to work with babes, we've got to understand that there are a lot of things that they've got to go through. There was a couple out on the West Coast that worked with their friends, and they worked hard, and they loved them, and they cared deeply about them, and the couple was taught and they were baptized and they were coming to every service. And they missed a service because I think of their son's little league game. And the couple who were members of the church had them in immediately and they were very disturbed. They're just really strong and overwhelmed them. And the couple couldn't understand and they walked out and it was an overload that was there. That doesn't mean that they shouldn't have, if they had gotten to where they ought to be, that they shouldn't have been able to handle that. Either the problem of attendance or the problem of the correction. But they weren't at either place. They were down here. And you have to understand that if I'm going to babysit your baby and I'm going to throw him in a swimming pool and expect him to swim, I may kill him. Or if I'm going to put him on a bicycle and hit him downhill when he can't even reach the pedals, I'm going to kill him or hurt him. And we can do exactly the same thing to a babe in Christ when we don't understand that developmental process that has to go on. And the amount of time that was there with some of these Christians in New Testament times and how long it took the apostles to develop, there is a time that you can be sitting around and going too slow and waiting too long from Hebrews 5 and verse 12. But there legitimately is a developmental time that we have to understand. You're saved to learn. And we are to help them and guide them and teach them. But we're to recognize that they're much farther down the scale today to start out, and it takes a lot more steps to get them to where we want them to be. Well, that's the first point. The second point is that they are saved to love. They're saved to be a part of a warm, affectionate support group. And that isn't psychology, that's Bible. It's very clear Bible, and it's very, very important Bible. I'm going to talk first about the physical reasons, what's going on today, why we have to pay attention to this. And then I'm going to talk about the biblical reasons that's there. There have been some studies that have been run about what does it take to indicate that a person will remain faithful. Are there any factors that will say that this person will fall away, that person will be faithful? So a series of some 40 factors was considered. I mean, things like prayer, how much do you pray? Do you read your Bible? How much do you read your Bible? Your attendance patterns, all sorts of things that you think might contribute to that. And there was no correlation between any of those and those who remained faithful and those who fell away. There was only one factor that there was any correlation between those who stayed and those who left. And it was a study that was reported from 100 different people, 50 of them who remained faithful, 50 of them who fell away. And it was called Changes in Friendship Pattern. Let me explain what I mean by changes in friendship pattern at conversion. It means breaking an old friendship when you're converted. That's one change. Making a new friend, that would be equal to one change. And the factor that was involved was that someone who made 6 friendship changes consistently stayed faithful. Someone who made fewer than that fell away. And I heard of the study years ago, and I think it's been repeated and verified and all. The study was troubling to me till I began to watch and I began to see people in the congregation. Those who built bonds and ties to God's family and those who didn't. And when I found someone that there was just one friend in the congregation, then I watched. And you know, I challenge you to do the same. If you wonder about the validity of this study, look back in your experience at people that have fallen away and count their friendship changes. Look at those who made friendship changes and see how many of those fell away. It would follow this kind of a pattern. There are those who dropped out. There were 8 who made no friendship changes, 13 who made one and fell away, 14 who made 2 friendship changes fell away, 8 who made 3 friendship changes fell away, 4 who made 4, 2 who made 5, only 1 made 6 friendship changes and fell away. On the other side, notice the difference.
those who were faithful. 12 made 9 friendship changes. 12 made 8. 13 made 7 friendship changes. 8 made 6 friendship changes. And there were 5 that made less than 6 and still remained faithful. The lesson of all that is a fairly strong lesson. It says, how many friends, how many friendship changes? If you make 1, you probably won't make it. At 3, there's still little hope that you'll make it. 6, you have a very good chance of hanging in there, of finding the stimulation that you need. And 9 means extra security and extra ties. Now then, that can be troubling. You say, well, that then going to church is just like everything else. It's the social kind of thing. And I'd like to address that because there are some concerns that are there. Are friendship changes a social, personal, or moral issue? Were they a moral issue to Paul when he is talking about associating with brethren who don't believe in the resurrection? See, that's what he's warning about in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. A bad company corrupts good morals. That first there's the example that's there. There is the seduction and the enticement that's there. There is the compromise that you make. There is the teaching that is a part of that. It isn't that this is just a social influence, but it's that there are very deep moral, spiritual, and ethical values that take place in this. Now, that says that if you were going to look at it and say, what would predict who would stay faithful? It's someone who's come to understand that they need to make a commitment to God's people and that they have some responsibility to them. And that God's people have some responsibility to that babe, that they've got to build some bridges and some bonds into his life. And that they can't think, oh, that's just sort of trivial. There are a few people who want to take the forest road to heaven, just walk along through the forest by themselves. And I've had that feeling at times. I want you to look at these scriptures and see that God expects you to do some very important social bonding, some ties, some acts of love and concern for those who are your brethren. Let me start. In Romans, the 12th chapter and verse 10, we looked at this passage just very quickly on Sunday. We said that there are 4 levels that are here. 1, it's the level of being kindly affectioned. This is the word for family love. And it's only used 3 times in Scripture. Twice it talks about how serious it is if you don't have natural affection or family love. With this is the word for kiss, which shows deep warmth, emotion, and affection. This says that you are commanded to have this warm, affectionate relationship with your brethren, that we are to be kindly affectioned one to another. The second level is brotherly love. Now, this would be the word for brother, and again, the word for kiss. And so this says that there's to be that warm brotherly spirit. We're to be a family. And if you feel distant to this congregation, you need to understand that that is not a matter of judgment. God doesn't say, oh, that's all right. Some of us are not as personable as others. But God says, this is what you ought to work on. This is the spirit that you ought to develop. This is the kind of commitment that you ought to make. We can see that level of commitment in the commandment that we're to honor our brethren, that we're to look up to them and we're to put them on a pedestal. And you can immediately hear some brothers say, well, Brother Comer, you don't know some of the people I know, you know. Some of the brethren I know, they're really weird. And yet God didn't say honor the good ones. He didn't say honor some of them. And he didn't say honor the ones you like. He didn't say honor the ones with great personalities. He said that you're to honor your brethren. When somebody can come to God's word and read it and humble their heart and do what it says, he has unique characteristics that I'm expected to appreciate. And if I can't appreciate that because I don't like his hair or I don't like his personality or I don't like the school he went to, then I'm in the wrong. God expects me to honor my brethren. And I tell you, They're people with great personalities. They're people that are charming to the nth degree. And you bring them to the Bible and you show them a verse of Scripture and they'll read it and they'll find a way not to do it. That's not my brother. My brother is someone who can read the Bible and do it. And he may be socially weird as a $3 bill, but he's my brother. And there is something about him that's worth something that a lot of this old world doesn't have. And when I get over this point that I got a few brethren I like and a few of those that I see through and understand that I am a part of a family and I am to have family love and family ties and I am to honor them and put them on a pedestal, I'll start in the right direction. Now the second step of that is not only am I to put him on a pedestal and honor him, but I'm even to do something about it. I'm to give preference to him. And that means that I am to put him ahead of someone else. And I see kids from the congregation and they'll have a birthday party and the kids from the Boy Scouts will be there and the Little League will be there and there'll not be anybody from the congregation there. You wonder how it is that when they get up in high school, they don't have any friends in the congregation. And when they go to college, they don't attend service there. I appreciate my mother for a rule that was just uniquely hers, but she taught us when we were pretty young that we couldn't have anybody come over to spend the night except someone from the congregation. Now, we went to a little bitty congregation that was just starting, and there weren't many kids there, and you know, they were a little different sometimes, I thought. But she said, you can't have anybody from school, and you can't have anybody from the neighborhood, but the only place you can go to spend a night is with people from the congregation, and the only people that can come here are kids from the congregation. Now, that's not a congregational rule, but that was hers. And I tell you, it taught me to give preference to my brethren. And it made it easier. It said they're in a special group. And they're in a special class. And then that's been an easier lesson to understand in later years when the training started very early. Do you look around and have too many special groups and then you have some that you would isolate yourself from? This is the start. For once we do this to our brethren and understand that, when we have a new baby in the house, what do? And if it's a loving family, do they all hold it and they all associate with it? Or do they all ignore it or half of them ignore it? When we have a new babe, they have a responsibility to accept invitations. And they have a responsibility to learn this new experience of intimacy and closeness. But we have a responsibility because we're the older brothers and sisters. We have a responsibility to do exactly what God said. Now, a stronger passage of Scripture to me is in 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 22. It's harder to see in the English language, but it was more impressive to me. The passage is often quoted, and the reason we quote it is to talk about salvation. You see, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, all of that is there to say that we are saved. And here's the way we're saved. The Holy Spirit gives the truth. When you obey the truth and do what it says, then He's going to wash away your sins and purify your souls. So there are a lot of great points in the passage. But that's not what the passage is trying to say. That's not all or the major part. This says we're saved unto unfeigned love of the brethren. This says we are saved to be a part of a warm, affectionate group. But then it's a little strange in the English because then it turns around, right around, and it says, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And this is the energy you put into it, the effort that you put into it, to do it fervently and intently. But how can it say we're saved to that and then tell us to do that? Those are two different words. That's not the same word at all. And you don't want to know Greek, and I don't want to teach you Greek, and I just want to illustrate the point, though. In this passage, this is the word unto. Here is the word for kiss. Here is the word for brother. This, you are saved unto this warm, brotherly, affectionate love. But here's the other word. Notice how different it is just in looking at it. This is the commandment in the passage. He says, do this. Now then, if you do this, let me tell you, this will result. And what this word is the agape word. It's the word of choice, of love, of preference. It's the word that's like honor your brethren, or commit yourself to your brethren, or prefer your brethren. And when we commit ourselves to our brethren, when we honor them and prefer them, or when we agape them. Now, agape is not a feeling word first. But if you will choose your brethren and do something with them or for them, I'll tell you what will happen. You'll like them. And I'll guarantee that. And the way I know it deeply and emotionally is because that's the way it is with me. There have been brethren I didn't like. And brethren that just got on my nerves. But I tell you, every one of those that I accepted God's commandment and spent a little time with or made a little effort with, I found out that all of a sudden things start to change. And that's not because I'm special or I'm loving or I'm any different. I'm not all that sociable in the first place. But it's because that's the way you are made. You're made with a part of God. And if you commit yourself to your brethren, you'll develop those bonds. You want to know what keeps people through church fusses and what keeps them when they don't understand a sermon and what keeps them here when they are tempted by Satan? They're great bonds of knowledge and great bonds of love and care that God expects us to have and God expects us to create. This says you're saved unto that warm, affectionate group. That warm, affectionate association. But he tells us to do that, that we've got to choose our brethren, prefer, and select them. One of the things that can be done to enfold new members is through individual hospitality. It's a very important biblical commandment. We see in 1 Peter 4, 8 and 9, that here's the passage about loving your brethren. And here's how much love will act. That if you have this fervent agape toward them and for them, that will cover a multitude of sins. Now some brethren say, well, that means I'll keep my mouth shut if I see them doing something wrong. No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean you'll hide their sin so they go on. The only way a sin is covered biblically is when it's forgiven. It means that you would care and heard about them enough that you'd even talk to them about their sin. Not in an authoritative kind of way of bossing them, but in a brotherly, kind, submissive kind of way of caring about them. Then it goes right ahead and it says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Hospitality is the act of entertaining strangers. You're not being hospitable when you have your best friends in the congregation in. That's fine to do and there's benefits in that. But hospitality is entertaining strangers. It's building bridges where there have been no bridges. It's getting to know somebody you don't know at the present. It's making that strange, new, embarrassed kind of effort of asking elementary questions about who they are and what they are and where they're from and talking about yourself and gradually developing an understanding. And in all that, there are all sorts of things that are transferred. I enjoyed talking about stealth fighters with Marty and about how you build those things. I would never have a chance to be around a place like that again. And I've enjoyed talking about networks tonight, and I've enjoyed talking about different activities here that you've carried me into different places where I would never have a chance to go except in a living room or around a dining room table or in the kitchen or den when we're talking about each other, what we do and where we're from. The use hospitality one to another is a commandment that's being limited today because we rush by so many people that we have less and less to do with them. We go by so many people on the freeway that when we get home, we want to drive into a castle and we want to pull up the bridge over the moat and stay separate and independent from everybody else. And yet that coldness and distance leaves us empty. And we need to build bridges to our brethren. what people want to do with church entertainment and church, what they would, as they would say it, and those affairs, is what God commands right here, to build the bridges of love and bonds. You'll not get that in a broad public kind of way. They're fine, but to do it as individual activity. But that doesn't develop the kind of closeness and intimacy that God wants in His brethren. We see some brethren who did it, and Phoebe, as she goes to Rome, is encouraged to be accepted. They're encouraged to accept her because of what she's done for others in years gone by. The question whether or not the church should influence social behavior, we influence social behavior by our teaching. We're to teach on how you're to treat your brethren. We influence social behavior by exhorting people that don't treat their brethren correctly. We influence social behavior by worship attendance. I see that by little children that have never gone to a congregation. They come in after they're two or three. This first time they walked in a church building, they're scared of people. They're pulled back. And it takes them a long time to even make eye contact and interact with adults. And someone that comes to service when they're 2 weeks old, and by the time they're 4 or 5 months, man, they're interacting and they're making eye contact. And they already have their favorites at the congregation. They know who they want to go to, and they know the brother that's got a harsh, loud voice, and they don't want to go to him. And that kind of social development is clear, just by the fact that they've been at the service. There's social development that we handle and react to because of our study arrangements and in our work assignments. Let me ask you to think about your ties to brethren and how you need to increase them. We need ties to every new brother. We need ties to every new sister. And they need those ties coming back to us. And it's our responsibility to take the first step. To do that, let me ask you, have you ever listed the five brethren that have influenced you the most? If you've never made that list, you ought to make that list sometime. You ought to just take a little time. It takes me, you don't want to take much less than 30 minutes. You can write them down quicker than that. But I tell you, when you start thinking about them, you start to remember. You start to think about what they did for you and how they did it and what you learned from them. And it can't be done easily in 5 minutes. Because there are all those great memories and all those great lessons. And there are all those influences that are buried deep inside your heart. And that's one of the reasons for the exercise. That there are deeper bonds than we realize. And sometimes we don't reach down and touch those bonds. Sometimes we bury them and sort of go on and ignore them. But we need to understand what those bonds did for us and what someone else did when they cared about us. And so it's worth it. You'll just take the time to list the 5 or the 10 brethren that have had the greatest influence on your life. Now then, in testing that out about how these ties among brethren work and how valuable they are, I tried to think about the least talented brethren that I know. And I tried to think, are there people that just haven't done me any good at all? You know, are there people who haven't given me anything? And I think about this brother and that brother. And sure enough, you know, I think about, well, what I got from him and what I got from this one. And when I got down to the bottom of the list, the least talented brethren, I found out that even they had done an awful lot for me. There was a brother in the first place I ever preached, a little town, and he wasn't all that he ought to be, but he was an effect on me. Maynard was an old bachelor. He was eccentric. And I never was in his house, but the people that were in his house said it was just piles of newspaper and there was this little path that you walked through it. It was all grown up in front of it. And I'd take him home every Sunday after service. He'd get out and go in. One Sunday I asked him, I said, Baynard, what are you having for lunch today? And Baynard talked funny. He haltingly spoke. He said, Well, I shot a crow yesterday and said I've got some green beans to go with that crow. Now, I never had enough courage to ask him if he boiled it or if he baked it or just how he fixed that crow. But he was different. He did things he ought not to do. Maynard shouldn't have smoked. And he shouldn't have smoked outside the church building. But he never would buy cigarettes, and he'd always bum a smoke. And he would come up to someone outside. They shouldn't have been out there either, but he'd say, "Julius, you wouldn't have a smoke, would you?" He wasn't all that he ought to be. But one Sunday, we were riding home, and it's in October, and it's after a cold front had come back through. And Maynard said, "It's like the old blueback speller." And then he quoted a poem out of the old blueback speller, "Bright blue October days and fair." And he said it in his halting speech, "Bright blue October days and fair." I don't remember the rest of it. But I'll tell you, he gave me that day in October and every October since. That there is a special day when a cold front's come through. And the morning breaks crystal clear, bright, sparkling, like you're looking through a piece of lead crystal. I'd never seen it before. Your least talented brother here will give you something if you'll let him. If you'll care about him, if you'll spend some time with him, if you'll build some bridges, there'll be all sorts of benefits that come back to you. When you ask, what do you get from brethren? Well, you get first somebody to love, and you were made to love. You've got a heart to love, and you've got somebody to love, somebody that